In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Whatever happened to sin? That was actually the title of a book written not that long ago. But a good question to ask in our day. Whatever happened to sin? That is, whatever happened to the notion that we do things that are wrong, that we're personally responsible for them, that we are and ought to feel guilty because of them, and even that we deserve punishment for them? Listening to the voices around us, we could easily get to believe that people hardly ever think of these things anymore. Some time back, The Weekend Australian ran a fascinating article by Frank Faridi titled "The Seven Deadly Ills." The Seven Deadly Ills. And under this title, the introductory line appears, "In a world where the motto is, you mustn't blame yourself, sin has been replaced by sickness in need of therapy." Let me read the first couple of paragraphs to you. "Once upon a time, there were seven deadly sins. They were called deadly because they led to spiritual death and therefore to damnation. The seven sins were, in brackets, and are, lust, gluttony, avarice, sloth, anger, envy, and pride. Now all of them, with the exception of pride, have become medical conditions. Pride has become a virtue. Today, the notion of personal guilt, which underpins the concept of the seven deadly sins, exists only in caricature. That is why Western culture can only make sense of the act of sinning as a symptom of a regrettable psychological disease. Actions once denounced as sins are no longer interpreted through the vocabulary of morality, but diagnosed through the language of therapy. The deadly sins have become behavioural problems that require treatment rather than punishment. There are no longer sinners, only addictive personalities." And actually now, James, I might get you to tweak it just downward slightly. I can hear it distorting a little bit. We'll get this right one day. That's good. Just slightly. Great. But you see, from that article, we don't say someone has sinned or done wrong anymore. We just say that they are sick or in need of treatment. And when we think that way, that means that a person is never responsible or guilty and must never be punished. In short, it does away with the notion of sin, of wrongdoing altogether. But however much we might think that way, what difference does that make if, in fact, sin, wrongdoing, responsibility, guilt, and punishment are all still there and perfectly real? A Christian author, Cornelius Plantinga, wrote a book called A Breviary of Sin, in which he argued that our Western society and our church actually needs a wholesale re-education in the vital matter of sin. Now, in case you might be sitting there thinking, good grief, what sort of a tirade on sin are we about to suffer this morning? Because I know that tirades on sin are a good Protestant tradition. A colleague of mine used to speak about when the preacher takes to the congregation with a cricket bat. But let me just say up front, I haven't brought my cricket bat with me today, not even to use on the South Africans at this World Cup, Women's World Cup time. But no, as Christians, all we have to preach, teach, and live by is the gospel. And that is both God's absolute truth and good news. And so anything legitimate that we have to say about sin has to be a part of that gospel and lead us into the truth of the gospel. which means that the truth about sin is not a harsh thing. It's not intended to condemn or destroy us, but something that is good and life-giving and intended to lead us into God's truth and good news. So what I'm trying to say to you is that this truth about sin is a positive truth. And that also means that we don't have to be squeamish as Christians when it comes to talking about the matter of sin. We can actually discuss it. So we can talk about sin then, it's okay. So what then is it? Now the answer to that question might seem so ridiculously obvious to us that we'd wonder why we'd ever need to ask it. Well, of course, sin is doing wrong stuff. It's breaking laws, moral laws, God's laws. Yes, that's true. But sin is not primarily doing wrong or breaking laws. Wrongdoing is the secondary expression of sin. It's the shape that sin takes. But we need to see what's behind the wrongdoing, what makes us want and act to do these things in the first place. We need to see what's the heart, what's the basis, what's the essence of all sin. Because if we only look at the secondary expression without understanding the essence of what sin is, we can misunderstand sin altogether and not really get it. We have in front of us today the classic biblical text to consult from Genesis 3, 1-7. It's often referred to, as Barry said, as the fall into sin. The first time sin shows up on the planet and how it happened. So God created the heavens and the earth, the Garden of Eden, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and everything that they would need to have a full and complete life. And God tells Adam that he can eat freely from every tree that grows except for the tree that God commands him not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saying that if he does, he will die. Then Satan, in the form of the snake, comes to Adam and Eve and he tempts them to do the thing that God commanded them not to do, to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve give in to the temptation. They eat it. They sin. Let's just hear a little of that again. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of all the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So we notice there, this involves wrongdoing, breaking a law. Do not eat from this tree. And they do it. There's the secondary expression of sin, the shape of the act. But what's behind it? What's the root cause? What's the essence of that sin? Well, as attractive and tasty as that fruit may have been, that's not the reason. And as brilliant as being able to know good from evil is, that's not the reason either. I studied ethics at uni, and believe me, it's not all that much fun. But no, the primary attraction and reason that Satan holds out to them is this: if they do this, they will be like God. There it is. That's the essence of all sin. It's trying to be like God. And we can see this played out in the story. So firstly, Adam and Eve eat from the tree in order to be able to work out good from evil, right from wrong, for themselves. But only God is perfectly good and holy and wise. Only he can know good from evil. And only he can give the true law. And so what we have to do is to do what God says. Simple as that. Follow his goodwill, obey his law. But Adam and Eve want to decide for themselves what is best. They don't want to listen to God or obey him, but to go their own way in life. Secondly, Adam and Eve eat from the tree in order to provide for themselves, to get some food and to get more knowledge. Yet as creator, God is the sole provider. Only he can provide the conditions and the means of life. As creatures, we are completely dependent upon him. But Adam and Eve didn't want to be completely dependent upon the grace and goodness of God. They wanted to try and be self-sufficient, to take matters into their own hands. I don't know how many times I've heard it said, as the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Ain't there. And nothing could be more unbiblical. And notice, to try and get them to sin, to go and take for themselves, Satan questions the truth of God's goodness. He tries to make them think that God is stingy and has denied them by commanding them not to eat from one of the trees, when he has provided every other good gift in the world for Adam and Eve to enjoy. And through all of this manoeuvring, Adam and Eve are trying to be one thing ultimately, and that is Lord, boss of their own lives. They're actually attempting to be their own God. However, it's essential to God's job description that he's the boss, the Lord, in charge of the world, the universe, everything, and Lord of us. Do we ever have times, maybe talking to someone or hearing someone preach about God working in our lives, and it can just be so amazingly good what we're hearing, and we can be all enthusiastic and we just devour it and we want more and more of it, but then it comes to a certain point when it clicks with us, it comes clear, but God is actually wanting to step all over our turf, all over the turf of our lives. He wants to change our priorities, question or change some of our behaviour, ask us to consider something that we don't want to, and it bites. And we react like we've been bitten. We jump backwards, we cry in pain, we even start running in the opposite direction. Have you ever had that? I have, when I'm trying to be God of some part of my life. And I'm not willing to let the true God be God of it. Trying to be like God, to push God off his throne and put us on it, that is behind every sin. And we can see it, for example, if we look at just a selection of some of the Ten Commandments. So the first commandment, why would we worship other gods? The first commandment, don't worship other gods. Why would we worship other gods? Because they will be more amenable to us and we can actually be more in charge of our own lives. The fourth commandment, why wouldn't we honour our father and mother so that we can do our own thing and be more boss of our own lives? The fifth commandment, why would we kill someone? Why would a human being kill another human being? To act like God, thinking that we have the power to take away life to gain some advantage for ourselves. The seventh commandment, why steal? Because we can't rely on God to provide everything that we need from his goodness. We've got to take matters into our own hands. The eighth commandment. Why would we lie against a neighbour? Because we know better than God what's right and wrong for us. When we look at it, every sin is an attempt for us to be independent of God, to provide our own stuff, self-sufficient, for us to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves, to go our own way rather than God's. In other words, in order to be God of our own lives. God designed the world so that we would be completely dependent on his goodness and grace, so that we would love and thank him in return and follow his good will and law for our lives. Yet, we've rejected the God of all grace and attempted instead to live by our own cunning, going our own way rather than his. And so what this also shows us, and mark this and meditate on it, let it sink in and in and in again and again, what this shows us is that the heart of all sin is rejecting grace. In the end, sin is rejecting grace. Which brings us to a tricky but very important point, highlighted by Jesus' warning against the error of the Pharisees. Well, what's that? Well, it's this, that the Pharisees were very religious, spiritual and moral. They mostly did the right thing. They mostly managed to avoid doing the wrong thing and breaking laws. In other words, they were good churchgoers. Yet Jesus made it plain that they were guilty of profound sin. How can that be? Well, again, what's the essence of all sin? It's rejecting the grace of God. Trying to make it through life by our own resources and efforts, by being self-reliant and trying to save ourselves ultimately. And that's exactly what the Pharisees, the good churchgoers, were doing. They were doing all their good moral spiritual deeds. Why? In order to score points in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of God. By which in the end they thought they would accomplish their own salvation and fulfillment. That's why Jesus accused them of being self-righteous, because they thought that they were making themselves righteous through what they did. That's also why they harshly judged others. Why? Because they thought they were superior, more righteous than others. They didn't live their lives by trusting in the grace of God to provide all that they needed, or to provide their salvation. And therefore, they didn't thank or love God. Not truly. And that showed up by the fact that their obedience and good works were begrudging, cold, and heartless. Do we ever do any Christian duty or come to worship with any sense of coldness toward God? Begrudgingly, or feeling like it's a drudgery. If we do, that can be a sign that we don't fully know or receive or trust the grace of God. That's also why the Pharisees were overbearing with other people, because they thought that everyone and God owed them. Why? Because we've worked so hard. We've done the right thing. That's also why we get cross when things don't go why we'd like them to. Because God owes us, ultimately. The elder son in the parable is the classic example of this kind of churchgoer. He coldly, bitterly complains to his father that he's slavishly done the right thing all his life, demanding that He ought to be rewarded, and he complains that he hadn't been. And the father turns around and points out to him that the entirety of his goods had been the son's to enjoy for the whole of his life as a free gift of the father's grace. The elder son had ignored that. He said, no, I don't want that. I want to earn my reward. I don't want to receive grace from you. So while the younger son in the parable, he tries to resist the father's grace and avoid responding to it through his bad deeds, running away into the far country. The elder son tried to avoid the father's grace through his good deeds, by thinking, I'm going to accomplish all this and your dad can go get lost with his grace. We too can avoid doing obvious wrongdoing. We can do the right thing, do lots of good Christian activities, yet in our hearts be holding God and his grace at a distance, resisting them, and instead trusting in ourselves that we are doing the right thing, and because of that we can be cold and begrudging in our hearts towards God and toward other people. In other words, as Christians, we can be up to our neck in the essence of all sin, rejecting grace. We can be Christians and still be holding God and his grace at a distance, rejecting them, trying to live without them, trying to live out of ourselves. And that's what the Old Testament means when it says that even my righteous deeds are filthy rags. That is, that's when we try and use our righteous deeds, the good things we do, to trust in ourselves and go our own way rather than wholly relying upon the grace of God and going his way. So when it comes to sin, we have to repent not only of our bad deeds, we also have to repent of the good deeds that we have done for the wrong reasons. That is, the good deeds that we have done in order to try and reject God's grace, to try and be our own Saviour, our own God. Now I need to wrap up. God warns Adam and Eve, if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will die. Sin brings spiritual death to our relationships with God and with other people, and it also brought physical death into the whole creation too. Genesis 3 goes on to spell this out. Someone has pointed out that Adam and Eve climbed up into a tree that they thought would bring them fullness of life, but which actually brought them death. Yet someone else climbed up into a tree of death that resulted in life for us all. That tree of death was the cross of crucifixion, and the one who climbed on it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Saviour and Redeemer to the world and us. And there he paid the terrible price for that first catastrophic sin and for all sins, for your sins, for my sins, which cancelled and obliterated them forever. And in this there is the gift of the total forgiveness of every sin for everyone who will receive it by faith and repentance. And as a result, there is now nothing between us. Nothing between us. Between God the Father and us. Nothing separating us. We have full intimacy with God, our dear Father, and we're his dear daughters and sons, embraced in his arms. And so, of course, we may and must offer that same grace and gift of forgiveness to all people, from our nearest neighbours to our fathers, to even our enemies. Amen.